Hands, these big fingers. Our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, on Pew Bible page 550. Brothers and sisters, let us listen to our Lord's word. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not already done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and they will not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but he saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. Our second scripture lesson comes from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. On your Pew Bible page 797. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to another tenant who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people that produces the first fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for your word that lights our path and guides our hearts, that leads us to be your people in an ever-changing and yet still needing your message world. Be with us, Lord, as we listen. As we listen and have your word move around in and through us, may it lead us to fulfill your call for us in this world for the next. Be with us, Lord, and hear us. Guide us and keep us through your word. Amen. Imagine, if you will, a vineyard. I know in the Hudson Valley, it's not that big of a stretch. It's not that big of a stretch in the state of New York. After all, isn't the Finger Lakes kind of known as wine country, where you can't throw a stone without having it break a window at a vineyard? There are wineries up and down this region, up and down the valley, and all across the former Erie Canal. Is it still operational? Yeah. Now, the problem we encounter is the grand scope and scale of wineries that we see. Driving along, and you see a winery, and it's become commercialized. You go there. It's a venue for weddings. There are wine tasting. It's all about the ancillary pieces and parts of what they're doing. Throw into that produce a lot of wine, because the more wine you produce, the more you sell. I think right now about the just sticker shock in my head when I sat at a wedding and talked to a friend's friends about farming in Michigan versus Saskatchewan. Now, 100-acre farm, 200-acre farm in Michigan, well, that's like a garden for the people in Saskatchewan. They have huge farms. And they referred to them as, oh, these cute little farms. Cute little farms, nothing. These are actual farms. So when we think of wineries, when we think of the wineries that Isaiah and Matthew present for us to consider, it's a lot smaller. And yet, it's a lot more to develop and build. Nowadays, we have all the lovely equipment to build these things. And yet, in Jesus' time, the level of work and time put into building these vineyards, these wineries, where, as Isaiah puts it, he dug it, cleared away the stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower and put out a wine vat. All of that, maybe with oxen. That's a lot of hand work. That is a lot of physical draining labor. It's a lot of care to put into something. In Matthew, we hear again of the efforts of God in building the vineyard. Vineyard, a wine press, and a watchtower. And then throw in the fact that you don't just plant seeds and you have vines with ready to give wine in a year. You can't just go to the store and get them right away. It takes time, care, nurturing, nourishment, patience for these vines to reach the proper maturity when they can finally give. There's effort of time, effort of investment, effort put into this vineyard. It's all of this care that is needed. Now we see these two moments almost come together, almost work together in Isaiah and then in Jesus' parable. In Isaiah's telling, there's this lovely literary device he uses, and it's only akin to the prophets, where you change one word to another. So at the end you have righteousness transformed into what? And it's literally words that are one syllable off, one word off, one marking point off, and yet you see the difference. Justice or mishpat becomes bloodshed or mishpak. One word changes. Righteousness or tzedakah becomes a cry for help with just removing one word and placing a notation above. Really, Isaiah is using all of the devices. He even has this device of the big reveal at the end. You see this in the prophets. You tell someone a story, and at the very end, what is the moment you're waiting for? We see it when Nathan confronts David. He tells him the story of a rich man who takes a poor man's lamb to sacrifice and kill. And David gets in his feelings. He is upset. He is mad. Who is the man who did this to this poor man? And Nathan, you can feel his hand raise and his finger point and him say, "You, my Lord King, you are the man." It's beautiful when the prophets do this. Everybody gets upset. Everybody gets into the moment, and then the prophet springs the trap. "Oh, you're upset over this. Well, guess who's the one who did it? You." We see it at the end. "Oh, who's the one who's ruined the vineyard? Who's the one who's completely not producing the right kind of grape? Oh, you know what? Take away that vineyard. Oh, you should harvest up all those grapes." Until the floor drops underneath and it's revealed, "Oh, you're the vines that produce the wrong kind of grapes. You're the vines." And all of a sudden, we can hear everyone respond to the reveal the same way, going, "Oh." And we see a little bit of that in Jesus' parable. We see in the minds of the Pharisees getting set up. Jesus sets it up just perfect. And it's in that same vein when he tells them, "Oh, what's going to happen to these tenants in the vineyard? What's going to happen to them? Oh, he's going to take it away from them. And he's going to put them to death. And he's going to..." Guess what, guys? You're the tenants in the vineyard. That's the reason why at the very end it reveals that they are so upset they want to kill Jesus. Because he has pointed out and called them out. It's all about that moment of reveal. Christ echoes Nathan. He echoes Isaiah. That big reveal, you can hear it. The blood drains from their faces as Jesus takes his finger and says, "Guess what? You are the tenants." Now think about David when Nathan confronts him. Does David know he's wrong? Without a doubt. Is he still got veins in his neck just throbbing and just getting ready to burst because he is so frustrated because this prophet has called him to account? Do we think that our friends, the Pharisees and religious leaders, are frustrated in the moment when Jesus calls them to account? Of course. But they miss... The problem is that they miss what is really being said here. The problem is that there's a narrative that forms and gets shifted and changed in this. Because in God calling out through the prophets, when God calls out and calls to account, it becomes about something else and something different. It's not about God calling out the people of Israel. It's about how God does it. How can God be angry? Why is God mad? "Oh, my Lord, God is upset with the people of Israel. That's not right." Well, guess what? It is right. And we have allowed ourselves to feel like God is wrong for being upset with the people of Israel. Jesus is wrong for calling out the Pharisees because God can't be upset. But we do this as humanity. We shift the narrative to make it about not what happened, but the response to what happened. I thought about this and I realized that my book that talked about something like this. Now, my brother's a Civil War, well, is he a buff? Is he an amateur historian? He could tell you the most obscure guys from the Civil War. And the book talked about the act of secession. And the conversation over it was slavery and how people were saying that, no, the Civil War was not about slavery. And Rob, in this book, Rob said, except in every single article of secession that the South put forward, it wasn't their rights that they were fighting for. It was their right to own slaves across the board, every single state in the South. So how did we become complicit in that narrative that it was about the rights? Well, very easily, because we do things like this. We allow it to not be about God calling out Israel through the prophets. It's not about God telling the people of Israel, come back to me, return to me. It becomes, oh my Lord, God is upset with Israel. It's not about the love and compassion that God tries to show to them in bringing them back and calling them out. It becomes all about God being angry. But think about this, because we see this in the parable that Jesus tells. The patience of the vineyard owner. The patience of God. God doesn't just send one person. He sends all the judges, all the prophets, all of them. There are prophets that we see a little line about in the book of Kings. And yet that was another prophet God sent. And every time the response is always the same. You throw them into jail, you beat them, you tell them, get out, you do something to them. But you don't listen. And they all have the same message. You have done wrong. Come back. Return to me. Return to God. We see God's continual patience. And finally, God tries to send the Son. And what happens then is that rejection of the cornerstone he talks about. The rejection of the people to that final attempt by God, but not necessarily final. Which gets us to another piece in this parable, because it's not God rejecting the people of Israel. It's not God going a different way. It's the people making the active choice to choose their path and choose to reject God. That's hard. That's hard to swallow. But then again, when you consider this, look at how they respond to the various slaves that come, the various servants that come, to the prophets that come, and to Christ. There is an active choice made to reject the call of God to return. God called them, sought them. God continues and maintains faith, continues to nurture the people through thick and thin, good and bad, nurturing all the way along. And then the people chose their own way. The reality is sin, while an ever-present pervasive force in our lives that we forever struggle against, also has that element of choice. We make the choice to sin. Sin is in our world, and our endeavors to strive against it are a forever struggle. But sin is also a choice that we make. We choose to turn away from God. We choose to go our own way. The key here is, what is our response to when God calls us to return? Do we listen? When God stares in our face, tells us a great story, and then points to us and says, guess what? Do we cringe and get mad? Or do we cringe and turn and return to Him? God is forever calling us to return. God is forever patient with us. It's really a beautiful parable when you boil it down to it. And when you look beyond the killing the servants and all of that, it's beautiful in that God, even in the worst of outcomes, continually calls the people to return. So what will we do, brothers and sisters? Will we continue to go our own way and make our own choice? Or will we return to Him? Whether it's a simple act of continuing to live and strive to live in a way where we continually, again and again and again, make the choice against sin. Or maybe it's the times we make the choice to turn and return to Him. Will we hear His call and return to His arms? I hope so. Amen. And now, brothers and sisters, let us respond to God through our